Thank you, and we're happy and grateful, dear friends, to be on the air again with the wonderful gospel of the wonderful grace of God. I said last week that while grace is so wonderful a subject to discuss and to preach on, we don't preach grace aright if we don't preach it against the background of the just wrath of God against sin. They say God is infinite. Oh, He infinite in power and infinite in love and infinite in grace. But He's infinite in His anger against sin, too. And we must preach grace against the background of His just wrath against sin. Perhaps you'll recall that John the Baptist warned the people of Israel to flee from the wrath to come. As we open our Bibles, right at Matthew, and then again in Luke, Luke's gospel record, there comes John, look out, flee, run, flee from the wrath to come. Now, generally, this is interpreted, that is, the wrath to come, is interpreted to be the great white throne or the lake of fire, hell. But nothing had yet been revealed about the lake of fire and the great white throne. John evidently referred to the prophesied wrath to come upon Israel and the nations in the great tribulation, and they had all read about that in the Old Testament scriptures. In Revelation 20, which deals with the great white throne, nothing is said about God being angry. Rather, the Son presides as judge. Remember John 5:22, the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, because He is the Son of Man, and He could most justly deal with with man's sins and the infractions of God's law. So at the great white throne, God the Son presides as a judge, and is seen consulting books and records. Nothing is said about His being angry. A judge must not permit personal feelings or passion of any kind to enter into His judgment. He must deal justly on the basis of facts brought to light. Thus the wrath to come of which John warned must be considered in the light of His own background. It was the wrath so long predicted in Old Testament times and so graphically described in the Old Testament prophecies. The wrath referred to in Psalm 2:5 and Psalm 110:1, which I quoted last week. Remember, Psalm 2 says He's going to speak unto them in His wrath. He'll vex them in His sore displeasure. He'll have them in derision and so on. And Psalm 110, He says to the Son, when He's rejected here, sit at My right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. So when we come to the Old Testament predictions about the great tribulation and also the book of Revelation, we find the nations are angry, the devil will be angry, coming down to the earth in great wrath, says Revelation 12:12. But most importantly, God will be angry. Those who have not yet received Christ as Savior should consider this carefully. This is not at the great white throne now. This is His coming back to earth to judge and reign. I say those who have not yet received Christ as Savior should consider this carefully, for it's frightening to reflect that these things will follow closely after the rapture of the church to be with Christ. And this is coming just to take away His own out of this world, to recall His ambassadors before declaring war. This may take place at any time, even before I finish this broadcast. It's drawing closer with every click of the clock, every tick of the clock, I should say. Now, I wouldn't be true to you, my unsaved friend, if I didn't warn you that the tribulation will hold for Christ rejectors divine wrath, anger, unmixed and undiluted, as was the grace of the dispensation of grace. Today it's grace, grace without mixture, grace without works, grace without law, only grace, the love and mercy of God, outstretched to sinners. And he says, here, you may be saved. I'm not imputing your trespasses against you now. Why not believe that Christ died to pay for your sins? Ah, but in the tribulation, it'll be different. Revelation 6 depicts kings and rich men, military leaders, along with the common people, hiding themselves in the dens and rocks of the mountains and crying, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Did you get that? The wrath of the Lamb. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. He didn't open his mouth in self-defense. He died in shame and disgrace for you and me. But don't think that he's some kind of a foolish weakling that just bows before every... Oh, no. Here it says that the people want to hide themselves from the wrath of the Lamb. For, I'm quoting again, the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? As I showed last week, Christ has been rejected, and he's been in exile all these almost 2,000 years. And as our Lord said, me, I'm come in my Father's name, and me ye will not receive. Another will come in his own name, him ye will receive. And that's exactly what the book of Revelation tells us. The Antichrist is coming, and the worshipers of Antichrist, which will include most of mankind, will drink, it says here. Now let me read to you Revelation 14:10. Will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. Notice it carefully. Just as we can now offer salvation by undiluted grace, just grace, apart from works or law or personal character, to be received by faith alone, so God will one day make Christ's rejectors drink of the wine of his wrath, poured out, he says, without mixture, undiluted, into the cup of his indignation. All this is what Daniel and our Lord spoke of when they predicted a time of, and I'm quoting, great tribulation, which they both said would be more terrible than anything this world will ever have experienced until then, or ever will experience. Look it up in Daniel 12, verse 1, and Matthew 24, 21. And it will take place more than 1,000 years before the final judgment at the great white throne. Well, how urgent then, my beloved unsaved friend, for you to trust Christ as your Savior while still you may. You may erase these things from your mind, but not from the Word of God. It's far better to heed His Word about them than to have to experience them. The Great Tribulation will culminate in the personal return of the Lord Jesus Christ to earth to judge and reign. And while I'm speaking of this, doesn't it seem quite evident as we look at the last 100 years, certainly, of world history, that more and more and more we are reaching or approaching that terrible time of tribulation? All the things that would bring it to pass are happening today. They used to say that, Hitler might be the Antichrist, or Mussolini, or Khrushchev, or Stalin, or one of them, and, the Lord must be coming soon. Ah, now it's different. Now everything points to that terrible tribulation which will follow the catching away of believers to be with Christ. I'll read the scripture passage that most fully describes this event and comment on it as I go. That is the event I refer to is his coming back to earth to reign after he's caught us away. Listen, Revelation 19, 11 to 15. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness doth he judge and make war. Remember that when our Lord was on earth, he rode into Jerusalem in humiliation, great humiliation. It says, Behold your king. He comes to you on an ass, yea, the colt, the foal of an ass. Just picture the scene. It's hardly one of triumph, though misguided Christians call this his triumphal entry. But now, as he came into Jerusalem that day, a donkey is already much smaller than a horse. And here he's sitting on a colt, a donkey's colt. Hardly, I say, a picture of triumph. Rather, he looks humiliated and ridiculous. But now, says Revelation, he will return in triumph indeed, riding not on an ass's colt, but behold a white horse, whose rider comes not this time in meekness and lowliness and love, but in righteousness doth he judge and make war, it says. For 1900 years and more, the proclamation was, Grace be to you and peace. But now this proclamation has been unheeded, and for all these years he returns to judge and make war, just the opposite. Grace and peace, judgment and war. No grace now, only fierce wrath and judgment, and this will take place soon after the Church of Christ, the true Church of believers in Christ, has been caught away to be with him. But let's go on with the quotation from Revelation 19, verses 12 and 13. His eyes, those eyes of love and pity that did so much to alleviate poverty and sickness and trouble when he was here on earth. Now, his eyes are as a flame of fire. And on his head are many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew or understood but he himself. That is a name. It speaks of his character. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. Now, he who was entitled to the crowns of all nations to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords was rejected even by his own when on earth. But now he returns with blood-drenched attire and eyes as a flame of fire to judge those who refuse his gentle sway, and those who refuse the riches of his grace, as he proclaimed an amnesty and pleaded with them to be reconciled to him. But let's go on. Revelation 19 again, verses 14 and 15. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. As you know, the book of Revelation is a book of signs. The very first few verses tell us that. He signified it, and the word really is in the original to make it known by signs. So the armies and the horses and the fine linen and all of that all speak of spiritual realities. He's not now lowly and meek and belittled and humiliated. Oh no. Now the armies of heaven follow him on white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. We're doubtless unable to interpret many of the symbols of the book of Revelation, but we surely know what the sharp sword is. We read that the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and that it divides even between the soul and the spirit, and between the thinking and the motivation of the heart. Well, he says, this sharp sword, the Word of God, goes out of his mouth. How wonderful that we can study the Word together in this broadcast and learn that mercy still lingers and God's grace is abundant toward the vilest sinners. But how dreadful it will be for Christless multitudes when he shall speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. How dreadful when instead of beseeching them to be reconciled, he'll smite them in his anger. I want to say just a word here to any hardened sinners who may be listening. I met one like that just the other day, a barber. Oh, he was hard. The first thing he let me know was he never wanted to discuss religion. Well, I discussed not religion, but a few pertinent facts. And he was hard, but listen, hardened sinner, your presumption will not last forever. Soon enough, either salvation or damnation will awaken you to reality, and your indifference gone, either grace or everlasting condemnation will make you say, what have I done? God has surely shown that he's slow to anger and plenteous in mercy, and that judgment is his strange work. Thus the judgment will be brief indeed compared to 1900 years of long-suffering and grace, but the judgment will come, and the fierceness of the wrath of God will be only a prelude to what you will experience as your past is dealt with at the great white throne. Oh, my beloved friend, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God when he deals with sin in judgment and wrath. Now, with all this in mind, how to the point are the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 6, 1 and 2? I used them in closing last week. They're surely more pertinent today than when he first wrote them. He never dreamed that this age of grace would last for 1900 years. He expected the Lord to come in his lifetime. He makes that clear again and again. We which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord, and so on. Oh, there are many verses that make it clear that he thought the Lord was giving the world just a short space, a short time of grace, but now has lasted 1900 years. So these words are surely pertinent. Listen, we then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted. In the day of salvation have I helped thee, or succored help thee. Behold, he goes on, now is the accepted time. Behold, now, not today, not this week or this year, now. Now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. How urgent the plea not to take the offer of God's grace lightly. We've been here week after week proclaiming grace and salvation by just believing, just by faith in what God has done for you. And you haven't listened. You figure, oh, I'll do it sometime, but haven't done it yet. Amazingly, after 1900 and some years, God's love is lingering still, but the dispensation of grace will not last forever. We've seen that both last week and this week in the passages I've quoted. And if he who has shown such abundant grace for so many centuries declares that the day of grace will end and that the day of wrath will come, if he warns that now is the accepted time, now is the day of salvation, surely the barest prudence should lead the unsaved to do something about it without delay. Don't gamble with the future. Don't go on and say, well, I'll do it someday. The Lord could come for us and take us away now so that you won't hear any more about grace. You can't be saved yesterday. You allowed yesterday to pass by forever without having faced up to your desperate situation. Nor is there any promise you can be saved tomorrow. For as I say, the day of grace may be abruptly brought to a close before this message is at an end. Every day, every hour, every moment is a day, an hour, a moment of pure and amazing grace, with no assurance of a single moment more. This is why Paul emphasizes the urgency of receiving Christ and being saved now. My dear friend, act on this advice. Act on it now. Come to Christ as the sinner you are, trusting Him and Him alone for salvation. Now, for believers who are listening to this broadcast, what I've said may help you to better to deal with others, but there also is shown in the imminency of our Lord's coming for us the urgency of making the gospel known, the urgency of evangelism. The now, twice repeated in 2 Corinthians 6:2, concerns believers too. God emphasizes the urgency of personal and public evangelism, scriptural evangelism, of course, not the kind that comes in with the beating of drums and crazy music and all of that. No. The gospel which is told from mouth to ear, from one to one, and sometimes from one to many. Listen to what he says in Ephesians 5:15-17. This is to believers now. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore, be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Christian believers who walk carelessly, irresponsibility, are labeled fools in this passage. Fools, you say? Yes, as surely as one who, through sheer irresponsibility, causes the death of another, might be bitterly called a fool. Thus we should be redeeming the time, because the days are evil, because of the imminent danger that the day of grace may suddenly end and the day of wrath proceed. The poor drunkard pawns his wife's jewelry so that he can buy more liquor. But when he sobers up, he's filled with remorse, for he knows that if he doesn't redeem that jewelry soon, it'll be sold to somebody else and be forever lost. Happily, few, if any, of us fall into this category, but we too were once lost sinners, and our responsibility to redeem the time, to buy up every opportunity, is no less urgent. If we don't lead the lost to Christ now, our opportunity may forever be gone this day, because the days are evil, and God may bring the day of dispensation to a close at any moment. Wherefore, says the apostle, don't be unwise, don't be foolish, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. So may we, Christian friend, be faithful in speaking and witnessing to those about us about Christ and how He loved them, how He gave Himself to die for them and still loves them, and from heaven above dispenses the riches of His grace, the riches bought at Calvary. Ah, witness to the lost. We can say like Rutherford, if one soul from Anwath meet me at that strand, my heaven will be two heavens in Emmanuel's land. Well, I pray that this message will speak to both the saved and the unsaved and really make a difference in every life.